You know, one of the most simple but profound truths I think we discover in the Christian life can be summed up in a sentence so basic that even a preschooler can understand it. God really loves you. Did you realize that? God loves you. And He loves you so much that He's not content with you just the way you are. He accepts you, obviously, just the way you are, but He begins a work within us, because He loves us so much, to make us lovable, to make us people who are well acquainted with what the love of God is and how to receive it and how to share it and how to reflect it back to the Lord in ever-growing ways. Really, that's what growth in the Christian life is all about. Big question, though. How exactly does God do that? How exactly does God take people like you and me, who really know very little, if anything at all, about walking in the love of God, and make us people that are familiar with walking in that warmth, in that goodness, in the light of the love of Jesus Christ? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of James, we are going to discover that one of God's greatest tools to make us lovable is a tool that most of us would probably just as soon not see in God's toolbox. That tool is humility. And we're going to discover tonight, as humility does its perfect work, as humility does a work within our hearts in two key areas, two of the most important areas of life, revealing to us what our place in life is to be, how we relate to other people, how we view other people, how we even view ourselves in the light of God's love, and in our plans in life, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, even our measurable goals in life. We're going to see that the highway to heaven is a highway that proceeds directly through the valley of humility. And if we truly desire to be raised to the highest heights, and that place, of course, is that wonderful moment when we will see Jesus as He is. First, we've got to know a thing or two about getting down on our knees and humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We are going to see tonight that truly God's promise is one we can rely upon. If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. Well, we pick things up in the book of James, chapter 4. Beginning at verse 11. There, this whole idea of humility has been brought up. If you're with us in our study this morning, you know that humility is one of those things that can go a long way towards diffusing conflicts within the body of Christ. But it can also go a long way towards putting us in our proper place in life. And that's really the subject that James turns to here. In James chapter 4 and verse 11, he writes, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" You know, one thing I love about James is that he's master of the penetrating question. Who are we to judge another person? Who are we to evaluate ourselves in light of other people? And you know, before we even explore what James has to say about the whole subject of how we view others, it's really important for us to understand what the Bible says about how we view ourselves, particularly if we're going to take on the issue of humility. You know, when you stop and think about it, the whole subject of humility raises a very challenging question for us as believers. How in the world do you ever know when you're humble enough? It would seem like if you ever get to the point where you answered that question in the affirmative, "Yes, I think I've arrived. I think I truly have a grip on humility," you don't know the first thing about it. So how can we truly evaluate where we are in the Christian life as far as growing in that precious character quality that is so important in the sight of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a very perceptive formula for evaluating where we stand in terms of that work of humility God wants to do in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, if you want to have a really distorted view of your own spiritual maturity, follow the path that the average person takes on this subject. How do we evaluate how we're doing in our walk with the Lord, how far along we've gotten? Usually it's by looking at the other people in the seats, not in the auditorium. Maybe it's by catching a casual glimpse over and seeing how many verses are underlined in their Bible. Maybe it's by seeing how many different activities they are involved in comparison, of course, to ourselves. By listening to their stories about what God is doing in their lives or the truths that God is laying upon their heart, just how profound they are, you know. It's very easy for us to get in a place where we say, well, you know, that's really good, but I learned that a long time ago. Or, gee, you know, when that person has a little bit more blue ink in their Bible underneath the proper verses, then I think they're really going to know a thing or two about the Christian life. If you find yourself saying, oh, so-and-so over there, they're just a baby Christian, and me over here, I'm a mature believer in Christ. Well, you're doing exactly what Paul warned against. You're comparing yourselves with yourselves. And the problem with that is this. You know, it's been said that to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's bow is a fool's errand. And that's really what we do when we look at other human beings and try to gauge our sense of spirituality on how other people are doing. There's really only one accurate gauge of spiritual maturity. And that's not looking at other people, that's looking at Jesus Christ. If you really want to see where you fit in the grand scheme of things, ask yourself, how do I match up to His life? How do I match up to the Lord's grasp of God's Word? How do I match up to His expressions of love? How do I match up to the power of the Holy Spirit that flowed through His life? Well, I'll tell you, the more you look at Jesus and the less you get your eyes on your fellow brothers or sisters, the more you're going to have an accurate gauge of what true humility is all about. And you know something? When you do that, when you start looking at Jesus, when you start looking at the way that He dealt with people, when you make it your number one goal and aspiration in life to simply be like Him, isn't it amazing how some of the real pitfalls of the Christian life fall by the wayside? Including the one dealt with by James here. James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're the judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, very interesting command here. Because when James talks about speaking evil of a brother, Greek scholars say that that idea behind that word is talking about someone harshly, catch this, when they're absent. Boy, isn't it easy to be critical of other people and other churches and other Christians and other people that perhaps have a different theological persuasion than we do when they're not around to react to it? You know, I think there's a reason why that's so easy. It's really easy for us to draw a cartoon caricature of other people, to present just one side of them and tear it down. And by tearing it down, you know, have you ever wondered why we are so inclined to tearing other people down? Well, I believe that a big part of that is we believe in our fallen sinfulness that by tearing other people down, we will either be bonding in a special way with the other people who are kind of putting that person down as well. And that goes all the way back to junior high. Remember that? Remember the put-down sessions in junior high when people would start bagging on somebody and you were part of that crowd and how you didn't dare leave because in the back of your mind you realized that if you left they might start in on you? And so you participate, you hang in there, and you feel like you've got this bond, this fellowship of wolves that you've entered into there. And as long as you are among the strong and you're running with the pack, I guess you're all right. But boy, I'll tell you, it's not much of a way to live. We do that to kind of bond with other people. But you know something? The other side of it is we try to build ourselves up and make ourselves bigger in the sight of other people by putting other people down, by saying, well, I'm better than they are, or this church is better than that other church over there. But do you realize what happens when we fall into that game of speaking evil about others, judging people harshly when they're not around? It really defeats everything that we were looking for. You know, rather than making us big in the eyes of other people, I have found more and more that people who come into my office or talk to me and they want to camp on somebody or some other church or some other movement or some other thing, instead of looking larger in my eyes, they just seem so small, so shriveled as people. Have you ever gotten into those conversations with those folks and just walked away feeling like there was gunk left on your soul? You start to realize you don't really want to be hanging around with them very long, and so you become smaller in people's eyes, not bigger. And as far as bonding, well, who really wants to bond with a piranha, you know? Who really wants to be hanging out with a rabid dog? I really don't. And you know, that's another two great reasons why we shouldn't get involved with speaking evil about people, especially when they aren't around to give their other side. Now, James himself gives us a very, very important piece of insight as to why we should avoid this kind of thing like the plague. Listen to what he says here. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, what law is James referring to here? Well, in a sense, James, being a thoroughgoing Jewish individual, would use the term law to cover the entire Old Testament. It was kind of shorthand for the prophets, for the books of Moses, and for the writings, the books of wisdom. I mean, you could just sum it all up in saying that's the law of God, the revelation of God, the revelation that God has given to us. We as Christians can even break that down into smaller shorthand. What is the law of God all about? What is it in a nutshell? What is the whole theme of the Bible all about? Well, no less an authority than Jesus himself gives us an answer. Again, in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, we see Jesus take on what the grand theme of the entire Word of God is really all about. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34, Jesus is going head-to-head with some spiritual heavy hitters, some individuals who knew their Bible like the back of their hands, and they had a question for him. In verse 34 of Matthew 22, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" If someone asks you, what is the message of the Bible all about? Have you ever run into people who think that that's somehow beyond the ability of human beings to understand? Oh, there's so many interpretations, you know. How can I know which one to believe? Go, hey, let's just break it down. This is the message of the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They go, well, it's just your opinion. Sorry, it's not. It's the opinion of the author. You want to know what the author thinks about the Bible? Take a look at how Jesus described its entire message. In a nutshell, that's what the Word of God says. It's all about love. Now, that sheds some pretty important light on James' statement here. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, when we think about an individual who speaks evil of the law, of the Bible, and judges the law, we tend to think about those erudite professors that we run into in scholarly circles that you might see on PBS wearing their tweed jackets with the elbow patches and puffing on a pipe and offering their scholarly conclusions about what the reality of the Bible is all about. You know, it's just amazing to me how oftentimes I'll watch these programs or listen to these results of higher criticism, and it just cracks me up how Romans chapter 1 is fulfilled in these guys' lives. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I mean, a classic example of this, I've told this story before, but it bears repeating, happened to Chuck Smith when I was on staff at Costa Mesa. It was during the height of the Gulf War, and one of the radio stations in L.A. wanted to have some Bible scholars on to talk about the meaning of prophecy and whether Iraq was modern Babylon and whether this was going to be the Battle of Armageddon in the brew. And so Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie were invited by KFI Radio to be on a talk show. And KFI also got a gentleman who was a professor of religion from USC to be on the talk show. And so Chuck was talking about the prophecies concerning Babylon and Isaiah. And the professor from USC just interrupted him. He just could hardly believe that anybody took that seriously. And he said, well, you know, none of that is really prophecy. I mean, Isaiah didn't even really write the book of Isaiah. There are three authors of the book of Isaiah, and that's why it seems like things are predicted that came to pass in there. But it was really written over a long period of time, and there's three Isaiahs there. And Chuck's response was kind of insightful. He said, well, I beg to differ. No less an authority than Jesus Christ quotes from all three sections of the book of Isaiah you're talking about and attributes them all to one author, the prophet Isaiah. Well, this professor from USC said, well, we know an awful lot more about the Bible than they did in Jesus' day. And Chuck said, so what you're saying is you know more about the Word of God than Jesus Christ? And this professor from USC, kind of sensing the trap but seeing nowhere else to go, said, well, yes, I do. And Chuck simply said, I have nothing to say to anyone who thinks he knows more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And at that point, Chuck hung up and left Greg Laurie to be thrown to the lions. But do you see the silliness of it all? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. You know, one of the greatest errors that very sincere Christians fall into, and let me warn you about this, gang, is this. People will say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. You ever heard that line? Well, certainly some parts of it are inspired, but you just really can't take the whole thing. Literally, they say. Well, as an author, I have a problem with that statement. As a piece of literature, how else are you going to take the Bible but literally, like any other piece of literature? But secondly, do you realize what happens when we make that decision that the Bible isn't the Word of God but merely contains it? That means it's open season for me to sit as judge of Scripture. I get to decide what God really meant and what man sneaked in there through the back door. And isn't it funny the things that we choose under that set of circumstances? How many of you guys underline your Bibles on a regular basis? Can I see a show of hands? You underline your Bibles, you write margin notes? You want to do an interesting study. Go back to a book of the Bible that you really enjoyed and take special note, not of the passages that you underlined, but the passages that you didn't. I'll tell you what. I can be pretty selective. I love the promises of God. God works all things together for good for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. Oh, I love that promise. Oh, man, I love the promise that God said He will never leave me and never forsake me. That's a beautiful one. But statements like, it's time for judgment to begin and judgment begins at the house of God, that one's not underlined in my Bible. You see, we are foolish if we set ourselves up to be judges over God's revelation that was intended to judge us. We're not doers of the Word then. We're critics. That's all we are. And you know something? No one ever built a statue in honor of a critic. Have you ever noticed that? We build statues in honor of people who went out and did something. And so, James says, look, the minute you start judging your brother, you're playing that same game. You might say, well, I'm not a member of the Jesus Seminar. I'm not some liberal scholar. I don't even own a jacket with tweed and elbow patches on it or a pipe. But wait a minute. The minute you start bagging on your brother, the minute you start criticizing your sister, the minute you start sitting there saying, well, if these people really had their act together, they'd be doing this and this and this. And they're not around to respond. You're not doing it to minister to that person. You're doing it either to lift yourself up as some kind of master, insightful individual of the Scriptures. Or you're doing it to put other people down. Guess what? You're not just judging your brother. What you're saying is, Jesus, that line you had in there about loving God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe you meant that. In fact, I'm throwing it right out of my Bible. I'm going to erase it right now. Huh. You're no longer under the Scriptures. The Scriptures are under you. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Notice what else James says about this. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Boy, that question tends to get through to the heart, doesn't it? Who are you? Now, don't fill in the blank with someone who's been critical towards you. Put your own name in there. Who is Scott Richards to judge another person? Put your own name in that blank. Boy, it really reveals us for who we are, doesn't it? Who are we? Why are we even in the business of judging in the first place? You know, one of the funniest things that I've discovered about getting involved with put-down sessions concerning other people is this. The people who engage in such things never have joy in their life. Never noticed that? People that regularly look for things to criticize and condemn and get over in the corners and carp and complain about things, they're always carping and complaining about something. They're never satisfied with life. They just have this hyper-perfectionistic standard about how the world would be if they were king of the forest. But they never seem to attain it. There's always something wrong. There's always a duck that won't stay in a row. And they're the most miserable people you will ever meet. Folks, don't even go there. Don't even go down that alley, that avenue of judgment. You're going to find it's a dead end in your life. Now, this raises a very important question. The Bible says, don't judge your brother. And I think we can find some scriptures that are pretty explicit about that. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, for instance, we read these words. In the Sermon on the Mount itself, Jesus had this to say about the whole subject of getting involved with judging other people. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Well, now that seems fairly explicit, right? That seems pretty down to earth, hard to avoid the point. Don't even get involved in the judging business, because the way you judge other people is the way you are going to be judged. But what about those passages in Scripture which seem to call for us to judge other people? You know, there are such passages. Flip over in your Bible, for instance. You want to see a glorious example of this. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. You see, in Corinth, there were all kinds of crazy things going on. They were the hip and modern and accessible seeker-sensitive church, I guess. But they become so seeker-sensitive, they'd become sinful-tolerant. And it allowed individuals to come in that were just practicing all kinds of depraved behavior. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9, writes these words. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." That seems to me like we got a little problem here, folks. On the one side of the coin, Jesus is saying, do not judge, do not even go there. And on this side of the coin, Paul is saying, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You got people in your church that are involved with all kinds of destructive things. You need to judge. You need to exercise discrimination, in a sense. If someone names himself to be a believer and is involved with all these immoral activities, and by the way, did you notice one of the immoral activities here was being a reviler? Someone who puts down other people? If someone is that way, you're supposed to cut them off. You're not supposed to associate with them. You're not even supposed to eat with such a person. So what's the deal? How can we have it both ways? What is God's teaching on this whole situation of judgment? Well, two things you need to understand about judgment. The first thing that you need to understand is that when we judge anyone, the aim of our judgment needs to be, catch this, the behavior of the person, not the believer themselves. Not their status as a believer or as a non-believer. I don't know if you've ever heard people launch scuds like, "Well, I don't even think they know the Lord at all." Oh, that is incredibly dangerous territory. How do you know that? How can you determine that? You say, "Well, I can tell by what's going on the outside of their life." Hey, wait a minute, time out. Haven't there been times in your life, like there have been times in my life, where I haven't exactly walked my talk? You know, I don't even have a fish on the back of my car because the place where I usually blow it is driving between here and where I live up north. I mean, driving around these streets, you know, I just said to the Lord one day, "Lord, I'm not going to have a Christian bumper sticker or a fish on my car until I can drive like it." And there still isn't one today. And I hate to tell you this, but there are times when someone looking at my driving habits would have no idea that I was born again. In fact, there would probably be people who'd see the way I drive and say, "Well, that guy can't be a Christian. Look at the way he's driving." Oh, that's dangerous territory to get in because those people don't see my heart. You don't see other people's hearts. There's only one person whom we should be judging, whether they know the Lord or not. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." And you know, that's a real insight on the whole subject of judgment. If you are at a place in your Christian life where you've got it so together, where God has done such a masterful work in you and you're such a picture, poster child of maturity, that there's nothing else for God to work on in your own heart, then by all means, start in on other people. But if God is still doing a work in your own heart, if there's still areas in your own life that aren't yielded to Christ, if there's still areas in your life where, like Paul, you're saying, "I just don't even know why I do what I do. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I do." If you are still there, and by the way, you and I will be there till the Lord comes back again. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us." Hey, if you've graduated beyond that, then start trying to figure out who's saved and who's not. It's not up for us to judge. If someone professes Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Don't even go there. I've heard people even in this church launch those kind of spiritual scuds. And let me tell you something, it doesn't bring a smile to the face of God. Our aim in judgment should never be someone's status as a believer, but, according to 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages, we are to judge the behavior of believers. For what purpose? Not for condemnation, but for restoration. It's a very important thing for us to understand. You see, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, there is a passage that I think needs to be on the forefront of our minds if we ever even dare to get into the notion of offering words of correction to one another. Because I think it just really sums up what we're talking about here down to a T. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know what Paul is saying there? If you see a brother or sister blowing it and going down a pathway they ought not to go, you have a responsibility as another believer in Christ to offer them a word of correction. Speaking the truth in love, we are to offer that. But When you offer that word of correction, Galatians chapter 6 tells us explicitly, offer that word of correction in the same spirit, in the same manner, with the same sensitivity that you would appreciate if someone had to correct you. If you do that, you'll never go wrong. And I think that's why Paul introduces that very interesting statement, looking to yourselves lest you be tempted. Because I'll tell you what, when you get involved with offering words of correction to other people, fine line between offering words of edification and offering words of condemnation. Edification says, you're blowing it, but this is the way back, and this is what God can do, and this is the payoff at the end. The Holy Spirit can do anything. He can reach you where you're at. Condemnation says, you did it again. You're never going to be any better. You're always going to be making that same stinking mistake. You're never going to be worth anything in the body of Christ. You might as well give up. Just curse God and die, as Mrs. Job put it. I don't know if you've ever gotten those kind of quote-unquote edifying messages in the church, but boy, let me tell you something. There always seems to be some kind of believing buzzard around that wants to circle over your carcass when you've taken a header and a fall. But how many people are like the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who are willing to go out of their way to bandage up our wounds and pour on oil and wine and take us to a place where we can be healed and invest themselves in us and make sure that all of our needs are met? You see, that's what biblical judgment is all about. It's all about restoration. It's all about giving people every single possible opportunity to be right with the Lord. But if after a series of opportunities to be made right with the Lord, people still persist in their sin, well, then what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 starts coming into play. If a person who names the name of Christ is in sin and persists in sin, you first go to them privately and individually. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, says, and confront your brother. And if he listens, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen to you, then you bring two or three witnesses that every matter may be established. That is, the reaction of the person to the discipline. If they won't listen to you then, you take it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, Jesus himself said, let them be to you as a tax collector or as a Gentile. In other words, they are to be put out of the church. They are to have fellowship broken with them, not to rub their nose in it, not to make them feel like they're second-class citizens, but to show them what they've lost and also to shelter the flock of God. Because let me tell you something. When you start tolerating sin in a body of believers, it's like leaven in bread. It just takes a pinch to affect the whole mass of dough. Deal with it. Give every chance for restoration. Give every chance for love. And if that person turns and is restored, hey, invite them back. Restore them with open arms. Let the people know exactly what it takes to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If they're willing to walk that path, if we see the characteristics of real repentance in their life, characteristics that are detailed for us, by the way, in the book of 2 Corinthians, that they are very, very serious about making things right, not negotiating, not trying to come up with a meet you halfway policy on their sin, but truly broken before the Lord, willing to do whatever it takes to make things right, then restoration is always possible and is preferable. That's God's will in those situations. So we don't want to be judging anybody else. Notice again what James says on this very important subject. He says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Let me tell you something. One of the red letter days in my Christian life happened to me, oh gosh, it was about a year or so ago, when I was listening to a tape on the book of James by a pastor from Oregon named John Corson. And he shared about how God had revealed to him a very simple but powerful truth. And I share it with you because it can revolutionize your life. He said in his prayer time one day, he was really frustrated about some things going on in the church. And he felt like the Lord just spoke something very simple to his heart. It's like the Lord said, Johnny, it's my job to judge them. You just love them. You see, that's our job. God calls us to love people, not to judge people. Now, I tend to reverse that. I kind of tend to say, well, God, you love them anyway, so let me do the judging. But you know what? When you start to judge your brother, when you start to judge your sister, when you start to make these kind of evaluations and declarations of condemnation instead of restoration, you know what you're doing? You're doing something, catch this, that God never called you to do. And to me, that's just a recipe for frustration. Why? Have you ever tried to minister in an area that God hadn't called you to minister in? Ever tried to do something in your own strength in the body of Christ? Oh, man. Trying to do something that requires the power of God and our human strength, it's a recipe for frustration and burnout and worse. Well, God hasn't called any of us to judge. Give it up. Let it go. You find yourself doing that, just remember something. That was never God's call for your life. And when you stop and think about it, has judging anybody ever made you happy? Has judging anyone ever brought satisfaction or fulfillment to your life? What does it bring? Well, if your life is anything like mine, all it brings is a smug sense of self-righteousness, a sullen, cynical attitude towards people around me, a closed-off attitude about loving other people. Nothing good comes out of it. Remember what Jesus said? He said in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If your yoke isn't easy, and your burden isn't light, it's not the Lord's burden. And I can't think of a yoke that is more difficult to bear, and a burden that will crush you under its weight, than getting involved with having a judgmental spirit. Let it go for your own good. Ask the Lord to do open heart surgery on you, but remove that from you and remove yourself from relationships with people who tend to fall into that kind of thing. Because if you're like me, man, it's a social disease. And it's really easy to get going running back with that herd of wolves again if you're not real careful. So James kind of lays it on the line, doesn't he? But do you see the underlying principle behind all of this? What leads us to the place where we don't judge? Humility. Seeing ourselves the way God does. Realizing that we are intended by God to be poster children of grace. That we aren't in the kingdom of God because we've hauled our own load. So why should we expect that out of others? So important for us to see ourselves the way God sees us. And that's the secret of humility. And humility will transform your relationship with people in this very crucial area. But notice James gives us another area here in the Scriptures where humility can revolutionize our life. Verse 13 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, here we see a very interesting insight into how humility can revolutionize our plans for our lives. The first thing that James kind of lays out for us here is this. When we make big sweeping plans and 5-year programs, and I'm going to be here, there, and I'm going to be at this level then, and I'm going to have this much money at this point, do you realize we're buying into an illusion? Hey, it's not wrong to plan. Proverbs all over the place talks about wise planning, getting good counsel. But when we elevate our plans to the point where we believe that nothing and no one can get in their way, we're begging for trouble. Why? Because there's one big problem with our plans. It's us. We are like a morning fog, the Living Bible puts this verse. First you see it, and then it's gone. Boy, that's kind of a frightening thing. Do you realize that statistically, in a group this size, by this time next year, two people in this audience tonight will no longer be with us? Will have passed into eternity? Statistically speaking, you can be pretty sure of that. That's a pretty heavy thought when you stop and think about that. And then what happens to all your plans? You know, it's been said that there are seven stages of man. You know, and it's funny how our life goes. First you go from spills to drills, then to thrills, and then to bills. And after bills comes ills, and then pills, and then finally wills. And that's pretty much our whole lives. And we carry around this illusion that everything is always going to be the same way, and that there's always going to be a tomorrow. Well, I'll tell you what, one wonderful thing that I have the privilege to do as a pastor is attend memorial services. If you go to a memorial service, that will jolt you awake faster than you can possibly imagine. Because with few exceptions, the guest of honor at that memorial service didn't plan on being there that day. He didn't have it set out in his 5-year plan. Oh, yeah. And let's see. In May of 1998, I'm going to be pushing up daisies. Nobody expects that. But the fact of our life is this. All of us are going the way of all flesh. And the older I get, the more I'm aware of this. It's a losing battle, folks, especially for you young people out there. I know you don't believe that. But sooner or later, you find yourself getting creaky. You find yourself getting old. You find yourself paying special attention to those ads on TV that you never thought you would find any use for, you know? Oh, that product helps fight osteoporosis. That's interesting. What? What happened to me? Oh, man, I need more energy because, man, I'm running down. What happened? You just slammed down a Mountain Dew and that was my energy boost. I can't get away with that anymore. James says that you're a vapor. And there have been a lot of vapors who've come and gone in this world. And none of them thought they were going to do anything less than live forever. Humility makes us realize that our time is limited. And so we need to make the most of it. Now notice something here. James gives us a good balance. With that perspective of the fact that we have a limited time here in this physical presence that we have here on earth, he says in verse 15, instead of saying that we are going to go to this city and have, you know, this wonderful time and make a profit, he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Boy, you know, I love this passage of Scripture, but it's very controversial. I had the opportunity to hear a popular Bible teacher named Freddie Price say that praying to God, if it be your will, and then presenting your request was dishonoring to God. That it was a way to kill your faith. You see, because you've got an out that way. What Freddie recommended was that you come before God and say, God, I claim this in Jesus' name and I'm standing by faith until this comes to pass. Well, that sounds all well and good, I guess, in a sort of a logical way. I guess I'd follow his line of reasoning. But there's only one problem with that. Jesus didn't follow his line of reasoning. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus was facing the most difficult hour of his life, he asked the disciples to pray with him. He took Peter, James, and John and told them to watch and pray with him, that they enter not into temptation. It says that he went about a stone's throw away and fell down and prayed a remarkable prayer. He said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. And I'm claiming it in Jesus' name. Well, I guess I'm claiming it in my name. Is that what he said? No, he said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, folks, some people say that's a faith killer. I think that's a faith fulfiller. Because when you come to God for the things that matter most to you, when I come to God for the things that matter most to me, and I voice my desires before the Lord, and I tell the Lord exactly what I'd like to see happen. But then I pause and I say, nevertheless, Lord, you know best. You've got a plan that I can't understand, that I won't see the fulfillment of until I'm there in your presence. Do what's best. Do what you think is right. You know, to me, that's the essence of faith. Because what I'm saying to God is, I might have this wrong. I might be reaching for something that I think is wonderful, and it's just going to be poison. Now, I've shared this story before. You know, when I was 4 years old, my older brother and I got up early one morning. My older brother grabbed a mothball out of the closet and handed it to his dumb little brother and told me that it was a sugar donut. And I took a big chomp out of that thing. And I remember walking into my parents' room and coming up to the bed. The bed came up to about here on me. And I remember tapping my mom on her hand, and, you know, she was kind of lying there, and she opened up one eye, and, I mean, the first thing she saw that morning was her second son standing there with a mothball with a big bite mark out of it and moth flakes coming down the side of his cheek. All I knew was her eyes got real big, there was a lot of screaming and yelling, and I got my stomach pumped. It was not fun. But I'll tell you what, if she had come in 5 minutes before and had grabbed that mothball out of my hand, I would have pitched a fit like there was no tomorrow. Oh, how could you take away that sugar donut from me? What kind of a mean, uncaring parent are you to deprive me of something that is so wonderful, so wholesome, so good? Isn't that how we are with God sometimes? I think when it's all said and done, sometimes those things where we're really bent at God because He didn't answer my prayer. How can you not go along with this, God? This is so good. I think sometimes when we go to heaven and we see those times where God said no, we are going to be so grateful, so thankful. You know, the best way to make sure that God will never say no to your prayers is this. Just tack those simple but profound words, if it be your will. If it be your will. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray for the things that Jesus would pray for, to ask for the things that Jesus sees as necessary for our life. What James says is, if you want to live a life of wisdom and a life of humility, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But notice, if you decide to go the other way, there's consequences. Verses 16 and 17 says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, the first part of this I think we grasp. It's the idea of saying, God, I know better than you do, and I'm going to stick to my 5-year plan whether you like it or not. I mean, we can probably pretty much figure that out. But what about this statement, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin? Well, I think verse 17 is so important to share with you guys, because I'll tell you what, if I had a dime for every hour I have spent as a pastor talking to people about how to determine God's will, I'd be a wealthy man right now. How do you know 5 years from now where God wants you to be? I mean, if we're talking about the future, we're talking about planning, we're talking about humility in the midst of all this planning, how do you know what God wants you to do? Well, here's the answer. If you want to be in God's will 5 years from now, commit yourself to doing God's will today. There's no other way to guarantee you're going to be in the middle of God's will. I mean, I know how we think. We'd like it if, you know, we woke up tomorrow morning, there's a ring of the doorbell, and there's this glowing angelic being here, and he hands us the plan of the Almighty for our lives, complete with flowcharts and diagrams. Sign here, please. I mean, we'd like that, right? But, you know, if God did it that way, I'm sure we'd find some way to mess it up. And so the Lord has a very simple way of guiding us and directing us to make sure we're in His will. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You see, if we just made up our minds, instead of obsessing on the parts of God's will for our life that we don't know, to be about the business of doing those things which God has already revealed to us that we do know, we'd be blessed people indeed. You notice how we're selective about that? You know, sometimes I'll run into people and say, well, I see a church on Sunday. I go, well, if the Lord wills, I'll be there. What do you mean if the Lord wills, you'll be there? You don't think it's God's will for you to be in church on Sunday? I mean, is that up for debate? But boy, you talk to those same people about vacation. Oh, yeah, I'm going to Cabo San Lucas. And I'm going to be there in July, and nothing's going to get in the way of me in Cabo. Oh, they know that's God's will, you know. Is it God's will that you walk with Him today? That you have some time with Him one-on-one? That you spend time in the Word? Is it God's will that you reach out to those around you and to move and act in the love of Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. And if we find ourselves doing those simple things, right? Those things that are just in front of us today. It's amazing how the simple things, the humble things, the things that we don't think are going to amount to a hill of beans, end up being the life changers. End up being those times where we see God just totally sending us off on a new and better and more beautiful course. Why? Not because we figured out tomorrow, but because we are faithful today. See, that's what humility can do for you. Humility says, God, you've got a bigger picture of this than I do. You know a little bit more about this than I will ever know. And so I'm going to trust you. Humility says, you know what? God, I might not like that person who's sitting next to me in the pews, but you love them. You see something beautiful in them. You decided to save them so they'd be a trophy of grace. Let me treat them in that same way. You know, if we do those sort of things, humility is going to have a beautiful work within our lives, a work described for us in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 57, beginning at verse 15, listen to what the Lord says. He says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You want to be close to the Lord? Let the Lord do that work of humility in your life. It'll change your horizontal relationships and it'll make your relationship with God in heaven like that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for giving to us such a picture in your Word of the glorious beauties that you can work in our lives when we humble ourselves, when we realize that the universe is only big enough for one God and we're not it. When we realize, Lord, that you have called us not to judge others, but to love others. When you've called us not to call the shots in our own life, but, Lord, to carefully evaluate our day-by-day behavior and ask, oh God, is this what you want for me? And to do those things which your Word has clearly revealed. Thanks, Lord, for making things so simple, because we're simple people. We need all the help we can get to get these things straightened out in our minds. So write these truths in our hearts. Show us your ways and teach us your paths this week. And even today, allow us just to walk in that simplicity of devotion to you, not promoting ourselves, not exalting ourselves, not canvassing for attention, but instead finding our peace, finding our solace, and living our lives in such a way that your Spirit bears witness with ours that someday you will look at us and stretch out a nail-scarred hand and take us in your arms and hug us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much." In Jesus' name, amen.